Welcome to the New Testament introduction class. And the approach that this class is taking is a little different. Usually, an introduction to a New Testament is centered on historical context, grammatical context, so forth and so on. And it doesn't deal with the real, what I consider to be the real issues, the pastoral significance. How do you read the New Testament? In a way in which you get the point. And I've structured the eight sessions we have in that direction of so what? What do we come away with here that we need to know in order to read the New Testament and profit from it? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom in knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth. We recognize that there are many things in Scripture that challenge us and puzzle us, confuse us even. And we pray that light and salt would be a part of what we come away with, that we would have light and understanding what really is the message, what is important. And that we'd be salt and know, and being able to display that, model it, and speak of it to this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning.
How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? That's basically what we'll be talking about today. This is an outline of where we've been, where we're going. The biblical context of why is the New Testament new? One of the things that if you've been in a cathedral in Europe or the Duke Chapel in Durham, you will notice is the common architecture that exists in Christian cathedrals, especially in Europe, and it's displayed in Duke. It's patterned after the Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness. In this respect, it's divided into three sections: the altar, the place where the priests speak, and the congregation, which is listening. In the Lutheran church where I grew up, same structure existed. In most high churches in Protestantism and in most Catholic churches, the same structure exists. It's basically patterned after the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish worship system. And when I was studying architecture, as an undergraduate, I was an architecture major. And there's a saying, form follows function. Good architecture means that when you do a good job, people have a feeling when they step into the building that you want them to have. And the form should give you the feeling that you want. That is certainly illustrated dramatically in church buildings. In many cases, we have a new old covenant. That's Duke Chapel, shaped like a cross. Very, very Christian. Inside, beautiful. But does that look like Jesus? When I went to a chapel in Amsterdam several years ago, I walked into the chapel, stone floors, and I was in awe. The architecture was so powerful. I said, "You have to whisper here." And when you did, there was an echo. This was a place where whoever lives here, whatever God there is here, he's a God who you whisper with. you don't talk to, you don't share with. You basically bow, close your eyes, and pray for mercy. I can remember as a child in the Lutheran church where I grew up, when there was no one in the congregation, my friends and I would play in the church, hide behind the chairs and the pews and so forth. One place we never went was behind the altar. We were never told we shouldn't go back there. We just knew instinctively you don't go up the three steps, you don't get behind the cage. That's a sacred place. That's where the picture of Jesus is and where communion is served and so forth. You just stay clear of that. Where did that come from? I would suggest that didn't come from the home of Jesus. It came a lot from the Old Testament. And high church Christianity, I think, in many respects, is acting like a new old covenant. And what I'm going to suggest is be careful. We don't want to, and we should not diminish the glory of God. But the gospel's glory is different than the way in which our culture sees glory and power. And Jesus bent over backwards to make that clear. He spent most of his time in Galilee. That was not the place to be. That's the wrong side of the tracks. He spent his time with the wrong people, with sinners, a woman caught in adultery that deserved to, under the law, to be stoned. He was on her side. And this is why the Pharisees said, "I knew he was of Satan." Jesus was crucified because he was not basically meeting up to the standards of the religious community he was in. Walking in the spirit of Christ is walking in love by the way of the cross, not by the law and by fear. When we see ourselves in the context of the law, we have death, unless we can define the law in such a manner that we can obey it. That's what the Pharisees did. They prided themselves in obeying the law. But when Jesus spoke to them out of the context of the old covenant in the sermon of the his sermon in Matthew chapter 4, he says, basically, "You have heard it said that you should not commit a murder. You should not kill. It's in the commandments." They say, "Yes, I haven't killed a person." And then Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the Jewish community, "I say to you, if you have anger, you've killed." "Well, what do you mean? That's ridiculous." And he goes on the list. "We have not committed adultery." He says, "If you've lusted after someone or something, you've committed adultery, been a hypocrite, idolater." "What? What's he talking about?" Jesus was basically teaching them the law. The law was designed to bring them to the place where they're. This is the way he started his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That if they would, they could seek, or they would see God if they hungered and thirsted for righteousness that they didn't have. That's the way he started. And his prayer in his sermon was that he would bring people to the place where not that they were patting themselves in the back and saying, "Yep, check that one. I've checked them all off. I'm in pretty good shape." They were all to be left bleeding. Death. The same is true today. When we put ourselves under the law, when we look at ourselves in light of the law, the way it really is, the full nature of God and character of God, we're not going to go away smiling. We're going to go away basically with death all over us. When we see self in the context of the cross, we have life. That's what baptism should do for us. It reminds us that we are dying to the law, that is, to the old covenant, being raised to the new. Let's just see the contrast. In the old covenant, we read this: "So you shall keep the statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." This passage is quoted by Paul in Galatians chapter 3 in this way: "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Jesus quotes this commandment from the Old Testament and said that was not the way we learned Jesus. Jesus basically came to free us from that. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." There's no Protestant that would disagree with that. Until you read the fine print. The faith that saves you is a faith that's never alone. It's got to be notarized by your obedience to the law. The only way in which you can do that and feel safe is by lowering the bar. But if you take Jesus' teaching in terms of what the law really means, you've got a problem. Let's look at Israel's view of the Mosaic Law. The major covenants mentioned between God and Israel in the Bible are these. There are other things that can be called covenants too, but in terms of shaping the culture of Judaism and the Israelite nation, they were the Davidic covenant, the Kingdom of David, the Palestinian covenant, the Holy Land, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and the law, the rules of conduct, and the New Covenant, which is something that was promised in the future. Keeping the law, however, was the badge that marked an Israelite under the Old Covenant. The Israelites were elect by God. They were the elect people. How do you know you're a part of the elect? Your obedience to the law. That was the test. This is why when the New Testament talks about the Old Covenant, it's talking about not the promise made by Abraham, which was the basis for the covenants. That was the first covenant that gave birth to the others. He was talking about, or Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews are talking about, the Ten Commandments and the laws that basically came from Moses. "For even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." In other words, this would be used later in the New Testament to say the real Israelites are not people with Jewish blood. They're people who believe in the promise that is made of God's grace that Abraham talked about. Now, the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, the promise was coming through Christ. Christ is the one who basically is the recipient that Abram is talking about. And eventually, all those who are in Christ by faith would be a part of Christ. What he was talking about was a shadow of the gospel that we know. It was the gospel, but it was in shadow form. It was given through Abraham. And it basically starts with this new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It had a messianic sacrifice, a worldwide gospel. It was not just in Jerusalem. It's interesting, for example, that there's no mention of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in the epistles. It's something that's a part of the old covenant. It's not a part of the new. And a heavenly kingdom. In Jewish literature, the heaven is seldom mentioned. It's hinted at, but it's not talked about. The expectation really was that Israel would be restored to its place in a new heaven and earth on earth. The Gospels trace the words and works of Jesus, who was born and died under the old covenant. And I think this is something that's really important for us to understand. When we read in John chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He's not suggesting there was no grace in the Old Testament. There was. But it wasn't understood in terms of its nature until Christ did what he did on the cross, and until that was revealed to the apostles and explained in their letters. This is why the New Testament is new stuff, not in the sense that there's no shadow coming before it, but the real product, the real person, is not revealed. Galatians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Here he's painting a picture of a landowner who has a son and a slave who are working for him. And he's talking about how they're treated differently. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world, the Mosaic law. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We went from being slaves to sons. Jesus basically came for the purpose of dying. I mentioned this before, putting the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen, some of you are old enough to remember his radio program, Roman Catholic bishop, said Jesus was unique of all the religious leaders in history, not in his miracles, not in his teaching, his ethics, but in this one thing. He came for the purpose of dying. From the very beginning, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed. Every Jewish person understood that. When he was Emmanuel, God with us, the Lamb of God, that was a big hint. That's a shadow with some color in it. But people didn't get it until after the resurrection and Pentecost. And even then, Peter struggled to get it until Paul convinced him that this really was a new game. The New Testament has documents that fall under both the Old and New Covenants. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, depict the life and ministry of Jesus. But it wasn't until I'm sorry, I hit too many buttons. And again. Until we get the transition of Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of Pentecost, that we really have a new a system, a new aura, a new context. Acts, I linked with Luke because the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke, and so was Acts. John's gospel was unique because it was not like the synoptic gospels, the first three. The first three are similar in terms of telling the same stories in the same way. John is different. His stories are different. His examples of Jesus' experience is largely different. And he accompanies not only the miracles and teaching of Jesus, but the implication of what this means for us. It's a transition. In terms of the bridge between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what Paul and Peter and the other apostles will do in explaining them when they get to their letters. And the letters really are an explanation of what Jesus and the Old Testament were revealing in a shadow. This is controversial, and I think that it's important for us to understand two ways in which evangelical Christians have viewed the relationship between the Old and New Testament. And it's critical because most of the not I'd say most of the problems that we face in interpreting scripture come from not having a clear understanding of how these work together. One view is this, that Abraham made the promise, and the promise really was a promise of both law and grace, and that as we pass through Jesus' death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, both grace and law go with it. This views there is the view for something like this. It's one covenant with an upgrade. The new covenant clarifies the things that were fuzzy in the old covenant, but it's the same covenant basically. No ceremonial aspects of the old covenant were no longer in use. In other words, when the New Testament talks about dying to the law, it was not talking about dying to the ethics of the law. It was dying to the ceremonial aspects of the law only. The new covenant made the promises of the old covenant a reality, both imputing righteousness to us, perfect holiness by faith, and also the imperfect impartation of it in the life of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the new covenant gave us power to fulfill the demands that are hinted at in the Old Testament through Christ perfectly, but through the Spirit's empowering us practically as well. The credibility of this is based on the fact that we have passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where all scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Paul here says that we should read the Old and New Testament as though they basically are speaking to us about life, not just for us. And I think that needs to be nuanced. But under this view, we can, with comfort, quote in context the Old and New Covenant equally in terms of what we do. And very frankly, that's the way most Christians deal with the Bible. It's an encyclopedia of proof texts, and we find most of the texts that we want to quote from a practical standpoint coming from the Old Testament in many cases. Be careful of that, but that is a common view. Faith that saves is never alone, Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, working it out. In other words, you are accepted and loved by God and through Christ. Now live it out. Demonstrate, notarize your faith with your works. I think it's significant that when the New Testament authors of the epistles speak about God's judgment of mankind, it's always of our behavior, not our lack of faith. In apostolic teaching, this is a theme. God judges impartially according to each one's deeds, including Christian missionaries and preachers and anyone else, if you're human. The second view takes a very different look at the relationship of the Old and New Testament. Covenant, yeah. Covenant and Testament really mean the same thing, but we think of the covenants here, specifically the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. It sees a sharp break between the two. It sees Jesus as fulfilling the promises of the Old Covenant law, not just the fulfillment of the ceremonial aspects of it, which are symbolic, but they see the fulfillment applying to everything. In other words, the law really has been fully fulfilled. It replaces the old covenant. That's a very different context in which from the first view. The new covenant was a new system that was only revealed after Pentecost by faith for pardoning people, not paroling them, who died to the old covenant. And that's an important distinction. We are not on parole. In other words, your faith is good only insofar as you demonstrate it by your works. It's radical acceptance apart from our works. That's a big theme in this particular view, the credibility of it. In Christ, we are free from the old covenant law, period. For while I was For through the law, I died to the law, Paul says, so that I might live to God. He doesn't say I died to the ceremonial aspects of the law. He died to the whole law. The law is a covenant of condoning or condemning. No longer is not the scoreboard. This is not where the exam that we're under. We are released from the law, having died to that by which we were held as captives or son or slaves. Galatians 3. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is not about ceremony here. He's talking about basically living up to the standards morally. The Sabbath is no longer a sacred day for us. If there's one commandment that was at the center of Jewish thinking in terms of avoiding defilement, it was what you do on the Sabbath. And it's interesting that of all of the moral aspects of the Ten Commandments, they are repeated not as commandments, but they're repeated as a part of the nature of God and the calling of our life as Christians in terms of obeying. We should not commit murder. We should not bear false witness. These are things that weren't erased. They remain a very important part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the Sabbath is the only one that is picked out by Paul and by the writer of Hebrews to say it doesn't have the same meaning. Romans 14 and verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, the reason why you're obeying or celebrating one day and another is the issue. It's not what the day is, or if you have a special day. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath day. In Hebrews chapters 4, 9, and 10, actually the whole chapter deals a lot with how the Sabbath is about rest. It's not do you work on the Sabbath, but do you bring the Sabbath to your work? The rest of God's work, which is the Sabbath celebrated, was to be the rest of our work in terms of gaining eternal life or having eternal life or functioning in this life. We celebrate our life by demonstrating peace. Now that's a whole new and different view of the Sabbath. But it indicates that keeping the Sabbath was not a big deal in the new covenant in the way in which the Jewish people kept it. This was a sign of being freed from that law. Now, Christians have taken Sunday to be a normal time of worship. And that comes largely from our assumption that because the Christians met on the first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection. It was the new Sabbath. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests this is a new Sabbath. Sabbath was always Saturday, still is. What the Scripture does say, does teach in the New Testament, is that it's what you do every day. If you set a day aside for special worship, great, do it to the glory of God. If you don't be judged by people who celebrate a different day, or don't celebrate a special day at all because they see the Sabbath as a way of life. That's the real picture. Again, the point I'm making is this is why this particular view is held by many people. The law covenant is terminated by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read this verse. Actually, there are several verses we could quote. This is one of them. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. It did a good job of convicting us of sins and pointing us to Jesus. It did not do a good job of giving us the equipment that goes with doing that. Chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through this offering of the body of Christ once for all. Part of the problem in stepping away from the old covenant to the new covenant is that Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. There is no longer a sacrifice available, according to the apostles, available to those who had sinned. If you don't find your security in Christ, you don't have it. This is why in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this very difficult passage where we're told that if a person continues willfully in sin, they can't repent. It's impossible because they have crucified for Christ openly again, denied his atonement. And what they're saying, they're not saying that if a person confesses to be a Christian and then falls away, they never were a Christian, or that it's impossible for them to turn back. We all probably know people who have denied the faith that they had, and later repented and came back. The important word in that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 is impossible. I don't know of anyone who would say it's impossible. It is possible, just it could be rare. But the real issue here is the fact that there's no longer, if you take the cross of Christ out of the picture, there is no place else to go because the old system has been canceled. It's no longer in operation. The cross and resurrection of Pentecost marks the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from the Ten Commandments, for example, but it means that as a contract, it's no longer an option. It's like training wheels on a bike. I learned to ride a bicycle without training wheels. It was a bruising experience. It was not only a little bike, it was a big bike. I can still remember, driving down a gravel road in our farm and wrecking the bike and my shins. Training wheels are wonderful asset to help ride a bike. They really are a gift. And the problem is, once you learn how to ride, they get in the way. Once you learn to ride, you want to get rid of them because they keep you from doing things that now you're free to safely do. The old covenant helps us get to Christ by showing us our need. But it can hold us back once we learn to walk by the Spirit via the new covenant. If we're looking for a proof text for everything we do, from especially from the Old Testament, we're not being wise. We're basically painting by the numbers. And in that respect, as Christians, we don't paint by the numbers. We pray for wisdom, and our response is a work of art. It's walking by the Spirit. It's taking off the little wheels, and using the things we've learned from them to obey Christ. There are many situations where we can't find a verse that'll tell us what to do. We use wisdom. It's interesting, for example, something that is as important as marriage. When Paul wrote and gave instructions to people who are marrying, he's saying there's just one rule: marry someone who shares your faith as a part of the body of Christ. After that, you make a decision, whatever you want. Now, hold it, God. That's not very romantic, first of all. And secondly, what happens if I make a bad decision? I wouldn't get the right person. Well, the teaching that the Bible gives us of marriage is that it's not about who you choose, it's about who you are. The biblical emphasis is not on marrying the right person, it's by being the right person in a marriage. It's not by looking at your mate as being God's only chosen. You say, well, God is sovereign and he will, whatever you choose, is going to be ultimately the right person. Really? Is that the way it works? And for most people, it doesn't work that way. And what happens if you choose the wrong person? That means the person they should have married, now they can't marry. One mistake and the whole thing falls apart. Unless, and this is the teaching in Scripture, it's who you are in your marriage that determines whether your marriage is successful or not to a large extent. That's a different topic. The law of Moses points us both to the curse and of the cross. It leaves us in shame or it leaves us in joy, depending on how we look at it. The great exchange. He took our sins and we get his righteousness. We bear his holiness in the same way and to the same extent that he bore our sin. Now if we can get that in our mind, we understand what our baptism is all about. When we are baptized, we die to Christ and live as though we're resurrected to him. And to the extent he bore our sin, to that same extent, we bear his holiness, no matter how we behave. Did I say that? Kind of like well, I'm not suggesting that behavior is not important. It is very important. If I get a scholarship to play basketball for UNC and I'm rooting for Duke, that's not natural. I still have my scholarship, but it's just not natural. And the argument that Paul makes is that in Colossians, passage that we read in the previous class this morning, and in Romans, he's saying, know who you are and then act like it. Work out your salvation in a way in which people can see it, where you basically are true to who you are. Don't try to follow someone that isn't basically consistent with who you're made to be. Be true to yourself. I'm often asked in difficult situations publicly, and I'm thinking back over the years as a pastor here. I was on a panel once at the university where the question I knew would come up. You evangelical Christians think that you have to be believe in Christ to go to heaven. Is that right? And I said, well, here's what God asks of us. He simply asks that we be true to ourselves as humans, made in the image of God. And you can choose to stand before God in the context of your own behavior, or for those of us who really feel that we can't measure up to that, Christ was sent to redeem us and impute to us his righteousness through faith. But be assured that when we stand before God, he'll be fair. You'll see Christ, or he will receive you on the degree to which you have been true to yourself as a human being made in his image. I don't think they're expecting that answer. And I realize this issue is complex, and that's why it's controversial. But what Christ did for us is something that I think is extremely important. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not the righteousness of God through him or by his spirit, but in him. To the degree that we are in Christ, we are basically a part of his body with his inheritance. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one man, or the one, the many will be made righteous. In other words, we were imputed with Adam's sin and guilt, whether we sin in the same way Adam did or not. And we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ, whether we are obeying the law or not. Now, that sounds scary. It's wonderful good news, but it's scary. What's going to keep us from sinning then, if grace covers everything? Paul anticipated that question. He says in Romans chapter 6, well, then why not just sin it up? And he said, that's like playing basketball for Carolina and rooting for Duke. It makes no sense. Can you do that? Well, it doesn't nullify what Christ has done for you, but you're stupid. I'm paraphrasing Paul. He didn't say that. But he's saying it's a matter of being true to yourself, your new self. And you can see this in Ephesians and Colossians especially. Put off the old man, put on the new. Be true to yourself as Christians. He does not say, or you'll go straight to hell, or your faith is not real. He doesn't say that. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he addressed them as saints in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he says they're acting like mere people, mere men of the flesh. They're fighting with one another as though they really aren't one body in Christ. Here we have people who are obviously in trouble by failing to obey the law, but he calls them saints. How can you be both? Well, every letter that was written in the New Testament was written to a group of sinning people, people who were not perfect. The Corinthians had pride. The Galatians had struggles with the Old Testament law. The Ephesians basically were racists. I mean, every church that we so commonly worship is saying, well, just we can get back to the New Testament church, be like the New Testament church. Which one do you want to be like? What we mean by that is, we want to get back to apostolic teaching. But the New Testament church was not capable of living up to that standard. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. The law is a tutor leading us to Christ, showing us our need, and then showing us the answer. The Spirit's ministry is a paraclete, pointing us to Jesus, who is the surrogate, the substitute for us. He is the comforter. He reminds us. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we are not basically celebrating our call to basically change society. We're celebrating a look back at what Christ has done for us and what that means to us. Will that have an effect on society? It will if we walk in the Spirit. The point is, so often we make the Spirit the real Redeemer in practice. It's the power of the Spirit which doubles down on the command of the law rather than reminding us of the power of Christ. God takes a great risk when he gives us his grace in Christ. And the risk is that we will not follow through on it in terms of recognizing that now we are heirs of the power that comes with his Spirit. And we will choose to walk our own way, even though he has given us this great gift. The example that comes to my mind is people who fled to Canada during the draft in the Vietnam War. And when the president of the United States pardoned them and enabled them to come back without penalty, some of them stayed and some of them came back. And the ones that came back did not come back saying how proud they were about being deserving of coming back. They all were very thankful for the fact that they were pardoned. Responding to God's grace is not a meritorious work. It's simply saying, wow, thank you. And I think it's that part that makes the New Testament powerful. If I were to argue for the validity of the Christian faith, I would look at the message of the New Testament, which is too good to be true, but it is the message. The New Covenant message and the word of the cross are important. You search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Some of you know that I was a wilderness guide when I was in college, the Superior National Forest, the Boundary Waters area. I was a canoe guide. And on one of the trips we took, it involved a 3-mile portage from one lake to another. I had under my care as a guide a dozen people. And we were portaging our canoes and our materials at that point. This was back when everything was very heavy. Along this path, which is a portage, is a path from one lake to another. And it followed a route along a creek. And then at a certain point, it crossed the creek and went in a different direction on its way. But many people missed that crossing, and we did. And we went straight, kept following the creek. And after about 200 or 300 yards, we recognized the trail was just petering out and we were lost. Well, fortunately, part of the responsibility of the guide is to guide. And now we had to figure out where did we miss it. Well, we did. We actually went back, spread out, went back and found the trail, and then guessed that we missed a crossing someplace of the creek, possibly, and we found it and were able to continue the trip. But I've often thought about that experience. So I mean, I have a lot of stories about guiding in the wilderness with bears and so forth and so on. But this one had a theological meaning for me as I think about it years later. But it's like the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. It basically is directing us to Christ. But along the way, it's really easy for us to be displaced and confused and off the track, where we're lost in the spiritual woods of the old covenant. And we know we're lost because things don't make sense. The trail is just kind of evaporated. And we need to find out, where do we miss it? And I think at that point, we need to go back and say, how do we understand the old covenant as it's pictured for us by the new? The law of Moses points us to both our shame and our Savior. And we don't want to be stuck with just the shame. To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's art. That's not my quote. I don't know who the author is. That's art. That's the gospel. That's the message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would see the good news of the gospel, that we would not be sidetracked or lost, that we would be good stewards of the inheritance that we have and of the power we have. We would be true to our calling, that we would be simply fully human, bearing your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have some time for questions and comments. Yes, sir.
The whole message of the New Testament seems to me the Abrahamic covenant writ large, because for God to call Abraham righteous through his faith is a shocking statement to me, because he was not righteous. He did so much crazy stuff.
He could never be on the staff of a church. I know that.
Yeah.
Well, furthermore, nor could Paul in many churches.
Yes, ma'am.
We were talking about sin and justification through faith. And previously, we talked about fear and being God-fearing, and how it's your ethics and your actions that God appears to get mad at. So you're saved no matter what through faith. Do you still anger God when you sin?
The question is, what happens when a Christian who is saved by faith sins? How does God respond to that? Is he angry? I mean, he's made it very clear that the wrath of God is basically poured out on the human race because of sin. But do we get a bye? Well, when we get to the last lesson in this series on what is the unique about our hope, we'll talk about that.
All right, 5 weeks.
Yeah. Listen, pray for
You got 5 weeks to figure
pray
out the
pray
answers.
for me. They'll figure it out before 5 weeks. No,
That's fine. I'm happy to wait.
that's a very, very good question. That I think deserves a lot of attention. Again, having wisdom in how you read the Old and New Testament is critical. This is not an encyclopedia of proof texts. This is something that requires, and you don't have to be a genius or know Greek and Hebrew to do it, but you do need to basically be wise, and you do need to see the big picture and how the documents relate to one another. But that's a very good question. And the point is, we will be judged as Christians. It will not, if you want to get a hint at where we're going with that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just read that chapter.